The text we'll be looking at is in Haggai chapter 2, though I will be looking at much of Haggai 1 as a prequel, if you will, and we have some historical background to look at. The title of this message is A Different Christmas Message, okay, because we're going to spend lots of time in the Old Testament. And Haggai is a good book. Now, unfortunately, for the sake of ease, Ezra and Haggai are not together. So what I would like you to do is put a marker in Ezra, because we're going to be using that. Also in Haggai. We'll be spending pretty much as much time in Ezra as we will be in Haggai. As a matter of fact, these books should be read together. Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They should be studied concurrently. And these are the post-exilic texts, or exilic, written after the people came back out of Babylon. So, let's take a look at some of the history. We know the story that Israel played the harlot, essentially, and the Assyrians took out the 10 northern tribes for the most part, and the survivors who were believers in Jehovah went down into Judah. And then later, Judah did the same thing. And God disciplined them, if you will, punished them, because they were also worshiping false gods. And Nebuchadnezzar took them out of the land. I always approach things from the standpoint of a skeptic, because that's how I was earlier. And when I look at my studies, I want to address the skeptics to a certain degree. And so when we talk about the 70 years of captivity, a lot of people say, no, it's really just 45, but their starting point is in a different spot. And when did Babylon start taking out people from Judah? It was about 606 BC during Jehoiakim's reign. And it was completed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Okay, so that was 70 years when we get to come out later. So let's take a look at Haggai chapter 2, our text, and then we'll take a look at some history. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll be reading through verse 9. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now let's look at some historical background to get us up to Haggai. In 2 Chronicles, the end of it, that speaks of Cyrus, and then Ezra begins after 2 Chronicles. And essentially the last paragraph in 2 Chronicles covers the same thing that Ezra does. Its first paragraph. Let's turn to Ezra, please. We'll be spending time there in Ezra and in Haggai. Ezra is like a history, falls in the histories, and of course, Haggai is found among the minor prophets. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus, called Cyrus the Great, was king of Persia. Now, Ezra mentioned Jeremiah, but we see Cyrus named by name in Isaiah, but the purpose for naming Jeremiah was that's where we hear about the 70 years. And so like I said, I approach things from the standpoint of a skeptic because I've heard that before. Well, the Bible's wrong because it should have said Isaiah instead of Jeremiah. No, that's not the point. Okay, so we'll read Jeremiah soon, where it talks about the 70 years. Okay, Cyrus was also called Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. Persia was ruled by Media in 550 BC and up until that time. And then at that time, Cyrus rebelled and conquered Media. And the Medians worked with the Babylonians to crush the Assyrians, among other peoples. And so they ruled parts of Mesopotamia, and they were ruling the Persians, and Cyrus rebelled and conquered Media. He conquered Lydia in 547 BC, then Babylon was conquered in 539 BC by him. And this is where the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah prophesied ended. And where did he prophesy that from? That was in Jeremiah 25. Don't turn there, I'll just read it. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So that's where we get that 70-year period that was mentioned in Ezra, indirectly mentioning Jeremiah. Now, I mentioned that the king Cyrus was mentioned in Isaiah. Now that's in Isaiah 44 through Isaiah 45. I'm just going to read a few verses there. We don't have to turn there. But God is saying of Cyrus, who says of Cyrus, this is verse 28 of Isaiah 44, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So here Cyrus mentioned by the prophet Isaiah. Now, the Bible is an amazing document. And the skeptics like to say that, well, this was written after the fact, after Cyrus conquered Babylon. They like to say the same thing about the book of Daniel. Oh, you know all those wars, king of the north, king of the south, prince of Grecia? That was written after the fact. Okay, but it's prophecy, and the skeptics can say what they want. But we know that our God knows what's going on because he makes it happen, right? Okay. Cyrus had a reputation for being gracious towards other people and their religions. Compared to the Babylonians, compared to the Assyrians, this guy was a wonderful guy. I mean, if you want to make comparisons, he was really good in that respect. He had respect for other people's religions. And when Babylon was conquered, he did a similar thing for other people and their religions that he did for the Jews and Judaism. Okay, he sent them out so they can rebuild their holy sites, just like he did the people of Israel, sent them out to rebuild the temple. As a matter of fact, his reputation was fairly good that before he conquered Babylon, the Babylonian people had had enough of the Babylonian rulers, and when he came in, the Babylonians were really friendly towards him. They said, yeah, great, we have a better ruler than what we had before. So he came in, and he didn't have to put up with a lot of strife from the Babylonians. Cyrus ruled until 529 BC, and then Cambyses II, his son, reigned afterwards. But the problem is he died coming back from Egypt. And the funny thing is, according to Darius the Great, there was an imposter who's pretending to be his son sitting on the throne back in Babylon. And that gave Darius the impetus to rebel and take control. So he started doing that in 522 BC. It took him a while to get control of the empire, but by 520 BC, he was in full control of the empire. Now this brings us to the book of Haggai, because that's where we start, 520 BC. Now, when Babylon fell, there wasn't just one return of the exiles. It happened in waves. Just like when they were brought into Babylon from Judah, they came out of Babylon in waves, in stages. And so the first wave was with Zerubbabel, and it looks like his Babylonian name was Sheshbazzar, because he's referred to in the scriptures as well as the governor and the one who set the foundations of the temple. So scholars think Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the same person. He was the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua was the son of Jehozadak. He was the high priest. Now, I read what Jeremiah wrote about the land in Judah being made a desolation. Now, imagine being out of there for several decades, the people of the land not there except for the poorest who were left to tend the vineyards and such. Things were burned, broken down. Imagine what the people of Judah found when they got there. A mess. Broken down stone, broken city walls, a destroyed temple, burnt buildings, and decades, of course, of neglect. Not to mention, the surrounding area was full of hostiles. So it wasn't an easy time when they got there. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 3. So they set up an altar on its foundation, the altar's foundation. We're looking at Ezra chapter 3, verse 3. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Looks like they went and did that because they were afraid. They were trying to get God's favor and do what they're supposed to do. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So after they settled in, they began to work on the second temple. They had to clear the debris and gather the resources. They had to hire people, craftsmen, to do some work. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with the cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So it took them a while, but they got it done. And if we think about it, the second year of their return, they made good progress. They instituted worship again, the way it was supposed to have been done, according to the law given to them by Moses. And they laid the foundation for the second temple. but. Turn to Ezra 4. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But they answered, "No." Paraphrasing, they said, "No. This job is for God's people, not for the people who mix their worship to include some elements for the God of Israel, but also worship for false gods." I mean, that's what the Israelites did before they were sent into exile. Sent Judah in there for 70 years. So they said no. But maybe they also had an idea too. The returnees had an idea of what the people around them were like, because remember, they were afraid of them. They were hostile. So they had a perception maybe of what else was going on, because we see that they perhaps had ulterior motives behind offering help. You know, when someone comes to help you do something but they don't like you, they might mess it up. So I'm thinking that's probably what they were thinking. Ezra chapter 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They didn't want that temple built. The hostiles did not want that temple built. So they frustrated them at every turn. So, 2 years, progress was made, and then now they got frightened from building. So now here is the true setting for Haggai. The remnant who returned to the promised land, they made progress, but they were stopped. And yet they did get on with their lives. At first, the world stopped them, making them afraid to do the work for which the Lord called them. And then they probably succumbed to the false notion of fate, thinking if the Lord wanted it done, then he'd make it easier. After all, they were the chosen people. Usually when times get tough, people will just say, "Well, it's not meant to be," and move on. And but they also started building homes for themselves, not just ordinary homes, fancy homes. And turned out that God did not bless them. 2 years into the promised land, after they came back, they laid the foundation, they instituted true religion back in the area, and then they had to stop, or they chose to stop. And 16 years later, the temple was still not built. So God speaks to them through Haggai. And so the book of Haggai opens in chapter 1, verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.'" God continues to instruct them. Verse 6, "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." A second time. "Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." God continues to instruct them. Here they have preferred their own work to that of God's work, and it has gotten them where? Nowhere. It's a very common situation among God's people. Sometimes they get off, and then they get busy with their own stuff, and that's about it. And they say that it's not time to be involved in God's kingdom. Sure, there is such a thing as planning and preparation, but there is also laziness and selfishness. And I think this is the case here when Judah is listening to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. That's pretty serious. That's everything. Everything that a person wants to better themselves, to even feed themselves at a minimum level, God has shut up from them. He's taken it away. If you think about Malachi, that's another book that comes after the Israelites come out of Babylon. Remember the phrase in there? Will you rob God? Can man rob God? Have you robbed God? The answer is yes. And so here, God is reminding them. He says, consider your ways. He's reasoning with them. He says, look, you want to do your own thing, but you're neglecting my house. And you came out of Babylon for my house to build it. Remember what Cyrus said, to build the foundations? Well, apparently they did finally listen and consider. Because in Haggai 12, it says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. And then God told them, I am with you, in verse 13. He stirred up their spirit, verse 14 of chapter 1. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Those dates are important. We get to see when the first message came. We get to see when they start working on the temple. You know, they became fearful. They got sidetracked from their work. They became selfish in their endeavors and didn't put God first. But then God put them on the right path. He got their attention by taking away from them what they worked hard for because they didn't make him first. Does that sound familiar? Time and time again. Notice the message came in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. They considered, they repented, they planned, they began the work. It took them about 3 weeks to do this, for we are told that they began work on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. And of course, the work was hard. Imagine working like this in this environment with no heavy equipment. Cleaning up the mess, gathering the materials. They already laid the foundation, fortunately, so that part was done. And it's all muscle labor, men and animals. All muscle labor, no fancy equipment. And eventually, discouragement hits the people again about a month later. For Haggai returns with another message for the returnees. Chapter 2. This is our main text. Verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? In Ezra chapter 3, I'll go ahead and read it. We see that in verse 12, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the older men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is when they laid the foundation. It appears that the old-timers did not weep out of joy, but out of loss. At least that's how I can see it occurring here. They saw the first temple, Solomon's temple. It was grand. The second temple being built, at least the foundation back then, was not so grand as Solomon's. And you can tell how magnificent a structure is by looking at its foundation. If it covers 20,000 square feet, you know it's probably going to be pretty good size compared to 2,000 square feet, right? You can tell the difference. And so imagine having to rebuild a mansion. So you start with a mansion, then you have it gets burned down, torn down, and you have to rebuild it, but instead you rebuild it as a single one-room shack. Big difference. The old-timers knew the difference when they laid the foundation. And now, as they see the construction occurring on top of the foundation, I'm wondering if their sentiments didn't change at all, if they stayed the same, getting a little discouraged. So this is why God is addressing this when Haggai asks the questions, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? See, but God does not look at the physical appearances. I'll have you reference 1 Samuel chapter 16. He is spirit, and he's wanting to be worshipped in spirit and truth. But listen to what God says to them. Verse 4 of Haggai chapter 2. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Remember, he covenanted with them. He promised to be their God, and they to be his people. Sure, he punished them. They deserved it. He disciplined them. They were idol worshippers when they went into Babylon, not when they came out. Okay, he disciplined them pretty well. So he's reminding them of his covenant promises. He says to them, take courage and work, for I am with you, do not fear. And these words are heard throughout Scripture. Take courage, do not fear, I am with you. Scripture is full of these encouraging words from our God. Verse 6 of Haggai chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God identifies what is his, all creation is his. So to build the temple, he will provide the resources. But to those who see the second temple is less grand than the first, or Solomon's temple, God says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Which follows verse 7 again. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, verse 7 seems like it follows is appropriate because verse 8 talks about the silver and the gold being the Lord's. But verse 7 happens to be one of the more difficult verses in this passage. The translation I'm reading from is New American Standard. And along with others, it gives the impression to the readers that God will fill this less fantastic temple with gold and silver, the wealth of nations. There are some who mimic this idea today. They are wealthy, but they hide their wealth by driving ordinary cars and having ordinary homes. In other words, they don't flaunt it. But is this what the hearers of Haggai actually heard? The Hebrew word, and it's only used once as wealth here, can mean pleasant, desire, delight, precious, valuable. Some translations render this verse 7 as, I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That's a New King James Version. And I have shaken all the nations, and they have come to the desire of all the nations. And I have filled this house with honor, says Jehovah of hosts. That's Young's literal translation of the Old Testament. An alternative reading from the New American Standard is this. Calvin agrees with this one. I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. There are three main views that the commentators propose. First, wealth, as what we read, and that follows from Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. But that's a different Hebrew word used, and it's not necessarily a synonym. Option two, the desire of the nations is Christ. Many commentators say that. And that's like I said, it's a common interpretation. And yet others argue that, well, the nations really reject Christ unless God changes their heart. And to complicate this, we see in Matthew chapter 2, I'll read it, don't turn there, please. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. These Magi exhibited the meaning of that Hebrew word, desire, in that they valued the king of the Jews enough to come and see him. Option three, the precious things of the nations. God states that the silver and gold, of course, are his. If material wealth is the answer, then he can definitely pour it out. Herod remodeled the second temple in the late 20s AD, making it more grand and stately. Some take this as a partial fulfillment of verse 7. However, the uses of the Hebrew word for desire is used to denote things wanted, not just wealth that it used in this verse. In other words, it's not really clear at the face. The same word is used for people. Saul was the desirable one in Israel. Jehoram in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, it was the opposite. No one desired him. They were happy he was dead, and they didn't even bury him with the kings. Nobody cared, it says. And land, the same word is used for land. Psalm 106, they talk about that they despise the pleasant land. Of course, the word is used for valuable vessels and jewels. It's not necessarily wealth, per se. Okay, now, about here, I'm going to say, I suppose you're thinking this is not much of a Christmas message. I'm getting there. Okay, I'm getting there. When God shakes the heavens and the nations, this is an image of God acting. To him, the precious ones are his people. We can interpret it that way or apply it in that respect. The desirable one could be Christ, because when God converts the people out of many nations, they turn to Jesus, don't they? Put their faith in him. Those whom he calls to come into his temple will bring with them the wealth God gives them. In a small sense, the material wealth comes in for the temple. In Ezra 6, after Darius made a search, found the decree that Cyrus made, the hostile people in the area who were transported there from the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, they wrote the emperors and said, yay, these guys are building walls, these guys are building foundations, temples, etc., etc. And the rulers had to make sure that, okay, the Jews said, Cyrus said to come and build the foundation. What did Cyrus really say? So they did searches. Okay, they looked in the libraries. It's like if we had an issue of something in the past, we'd go to the Library of Congress maybe and look it up. There'd be a search made. Now the internet makes everything faster, but they didn't have the internet. They had scrolls. They had to look through each one. They had a system of filing, and they had to look for them. Anyway, it took time. But Darius came back, Ezra 6. He says, he added his own decree, by the way, to Cyrus's decree. Verse 7 of Ezra 6. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. the full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes in the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs, for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Ooh, did you notice that in Haggai, God shut up, he shut the resources away from the people because they weren't working on what he sent them there to do. Now they're working on the temple, and all this stuff comes free from the king. He goes on, and I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. That's one way to silence the critics. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. That's an example of the wealth of the nations coming. But see, verse 9 really emphasizes something a little different. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. The latter glory. The first temple was much more grand than this one. And in the first temple, God's presence was there. So what can be better than that? Haggai mentions peace and a greater glory. And I want to make some points before I move on to that. But I do want to say that the second temple was completed 4 years after Haggai's first message. In Ezra 6, it says that this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And everybody celebrated when they finished it. Now, it was a great accomplishment to finish the second temple in spite of the opposition. But once people decided to do what God told them to do, God blessed them and opened up the doors, and they were able to finish it. He said peace. He was going to make the glory of this house greater than the first temple and give peace there. And yet we read in history that the second temple, which was remodeled by Herod, was destroyed in 70 AD. Over 500 years it stood. And so this glory and peace had to have happened before this destruction, because it's gone. And from the time of the completed second temple to its destruction, there was no peace, was there? If you study history, you'll find out that there was no peace, at least no peace out of the ordinary. I mean, if God's going to give peace, wouldn't you think it'd be different than normal? The ordinary type peace instead of strife? The nations were shaken. Persia fell at the hands of Alexander the Great and his Greeks. Alexander died young, and his empire was split among his generals, as was predicted in Daniel. Out of Alexander's empire, the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria fought over their end of the spoils. Antiochus IV took control in 167. By the way, the king of the north and the south and Daniel is going on here. He mandated worship of Zeus. Antiochus IV did. Epiphanes was his last name, his title. He persecuted the Jews. The Maccabean revolt, or a civil war, the Jews were also against each other then, followed, and there was more war. Finally, Rome came to power and took over Judea in 63 BC. Now, that wasn't very peaceful, was it? So again, whatever was to happen had to have happened before 70 AD. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. We'll turn back to Ezra and Haggai, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." Sounds like Haggai's prophecy. This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. The temple was removed in 70 AD. It was not permanent, but what is? The kingdom of God is what we're seeing here from the writer of Hebrews. He's referring to the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Haggai, chapter 2, verse 20. We're almost done, for those of you who have no patience, or little patience. Okay. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword to another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is a signet ring, or a seal, but for what? The seal or signet ring represents the king, instead of, in place of, the king. So instead of David, perhaps, maybe that's what Zerubbabel was the signet ring for, acting in place of David, but or David's son. Zerubbabel built the temple. He is a key figure in the peace and glory to come. He also appears in the New Testament. I won't read it, but in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, he appears in the line of Jesus. A very important figure then. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is in Christ's line. Zerubbabel was used by God to repair the temple, that second temple, which is less physical in stature than the first temple. But even before Herod remodels the second temple, the greater glory comes. Zerubbabel's temple is where the Messiah comes as a baby to be circumcised by Simeon. Luke chapter 2. We're going to go there in Luke chapter 2 for a while, so go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. We'll read through verse 32. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a word will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow, to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Christ came into this second temple. The Son of God came. He fulfilled the law there. He walked there. He preached there. He is the glory of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, says, Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Every mountain and hill be made low, and the rough ground become a plain. Again, this is imagery saying that God is acting. He's acting in a very big way. We heard that we would find peace from that second temple. And Christ preached that to us. The shepherds that were visited by angels heard in Luke chapter 2. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace. We already saw historically that there was no peace. And the peace that really matters for every person should be peace with God. Because when you face God, you have your sins. But if he grants peace, if he grants forgiveness through Christ, then you do have peace with God. Otherwise, you have wrath. And that's what the peace is about, peace from God's wrath. In Matthew chapter 1, prophecy goes, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isaiah 54, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. If you think about it, all these years that we covered in this short time, all the hard work that we heard about, all the generations that led up to Christ. Imagine, these people were told, this house will have greater glory than the previous one. Here you will have peace. These guys died. They had children. They died. They died for all those years. And then Christ comes into the temple. Now, some people, and this led up to Christ. God is orchestrating everything to bring us to Christ. And now, yet, there are some people looking for a third temple to be built. They're so excited about that. I mean, it's almost contagious, but only if you're ignorant. Okay, these people are foolish. They want a third temple to be built. They're getting ready for it. They're storing up stuff that they can use in the temple worship. Like I said, these people are foolish. As Zerubbabel, the signet ring and son of David, built the second temple, Jesus, the son of David and son of God, builds the third. He is doing that now. He's adding to it daily. Remember, his temple is his body. What God offers to fallen man is redemption in Jesus Christ, his son. Peace from his wrath against sin. This Jesus who came in the flesh, everything that was made through him. Remember that. Everything that was made through him. Smallest little particle of matter to the vast size of the universe. And yet he came and humbled himself and was born as a baby. You guys who have a baby, you know what that means, right? There's lots of things that babies require. And Christ humbled himself and came as a baby. But he walked among us. He died for us. And he was resurrected, and we go along with that resurrection. We are part of it. And this is the idea of the Christmas message that I had. It's a different one. Everything that we have, God has been working on to bring us to Christ. And if we reject his son, who are we rejecting? We're rejecting God. But if we receive his son, we receive that peace through Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again, and we thank you for Christ. Lord, we do pray for salvation for those who do not yet know your Son, who do not know him at all. We pray, Lord, that you save them. We do know that it's your will, it's your creation You've shaken the heavens. You've shaken the earth. You've shaken the nations. You've broken them. You've raised up nations, Lord. And it's all to serve the purpose of bringing your Son. Lord, we look forward to his second coming. And Lord, we ask that you help those who believe in a third temple coming, that it's physical in nature, will do sacrifices again. Please correct them, Lord. Show them Jesus. We just thank you, Father, for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.